Thank you, Tom. It's good to be with you again and continuing just to reflect on Daniel and his friends' experiences. Just by way of introduction, I don't know if you've heard the name John Blanford before. He was in a library in New York just before the outbreak of the last war. He was flicking through the pages of a book, and in the margin he saw some notes in what looked like a woman's handwriting. Sure enough, when he turned to the flyleaf, there was a woman's name and address, Hollis Meynell. John was intrigued by what she'd written, and so he wrote to Hollis Meynell. She wrote back, and then he was called to war in Europe. But they continued to correspond, and after a few months, he found that he was getting attracted to Holly. So, when he next wrote, he said, "Please, would you send me a photograph? I'd like to see what you look like." "No, no," she said, "if you really care for me, it shouldn't matter what I look like." Well, he found this rather hard, but they kept writing. And after 6 months or so, it seemed that she had some affection for him, and that gave him the courage to ask the question again. "Will you send me a photograph?" "No, no," she said, "if you really care for me, it shouldn't matter what I look like." After 11 months, John was due for his first furlough. So he wrote to Hollis saying, "I'm coming home for Christmas. Will you meet me?" She said, "I will. 6 o'clock on Christmas Eve at Grand Central Station, New York." "How will I recognize you?" he asked. She wrote back, "I'll wear a red rose in my right lapel." "How will I recognize you?" He said, "Well, I'll be in my uniform. But I tell you what, I hold the book you wrote in high above my head." Well, imagine it. He is quite in love with this woman that he has never seen. John Blanford takes up the story. "Finally, the day came and I walked into Grand Central Station. There were hundreds of people milling around. I was searching for the woman who had captured my heart. And suddenly, out of the crowd steps a young woman. She has long fair hair and is dressed in green. It seemed as if springtime was bursting out of her. I was captivated, so captivated, I omitted to notice that she was not wearing a rose. She smiled at me, and as she walked by, she looked back and said, 'Going my way, soldier?' I was about to follow her, but suddenly out of the corner of my eye, I saw the woman wearing the rose. She was older, much older than I had thought she would be. She had a little knitted hat on to keep out the cold and a long brown overcoat that made its way down to sensible flat brown shoes. She wore little round glasses and carried a silver-tipped cane. I desperately wanted to go after this young woman in green, but I thought, 'No, this lady has sustained me through the long months of war. This won't be romance, but it might be something deeper.' I didn't hesitate. I walked up to the woman with the rose and said, 'My name is John Blanford. You must be Hollis Meynell. Could I take you to dinner?' The elderly woman half smiled, half scowled. 'Young man,' she said, 'I've no idea what this is about. But the young woman in green, who just went by, begged me to wear this rose. And she said, if you were invite me to dinner, she'd be waiting for you in the big restaurant across the road.' Apparently, young man, this was some kind of test." Well, indeed, a test it was. And in a sense, there's a lot about the early book of Daniel that's about testing in a much more significant and serious fashion, isn't it? Initially, we thought of Daniel, who, a young man, between 14 and 17, completely uprooted from his home, taken away into an alien environment in more ways than one, a new language, a new culture, new food. And we'll recall, those of you who were here last week, that he immediately had a challenge. He felt that there was a limit to how much he should acclimatize and assimilate. And he took a stand over the food, partly because, not because of vegetarianism, but because often the food was slaughtered in a ritual, a pagan ritual, and as we said last week, often for Jews to eat someone's food was a sign of friendship and acceptance. And we quoted Jim Packer, who said Daniel and his friends had no option to work for the king, but they could display some independence by refusing to be drawn into his household of toadies. So, indeed, we read that Daniel purposed in his heart. He was determined not to follow the way that the Babylonians would have him follow, and he showed great determination. And some of the ideas behind the song that we sang earlier, Dare to Be a Daniel. So in many ways, that was a sort of an introduction for Daniel, and it was a test, and we see how he passed that test by remaining true to God. And in chapter 2, he's faced, as he was faced on more than one occasion, with a situation where the king, who was obdurate and inflexible and unpredictable, had a dream, and he was so determined that it be interpreted that he threatened all the wise men with death. But Daniel, as we know, comes to the situation, and he's able to bring a solution to it, not because of his own wisdom, but because he trusted in God. And when you look at Daniel's prayer, which Tom didn't read, which is the middle of the chapter 2, Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him." And I want to suggest to you that here we have a situation where not only is Daniel's adversity relieved, but his darkness is dissipated. His darkness is dissipated. Just on a slightly lighter note, I was reading about a hospital administrator who was startled to see a patient fleeing down the hall of the operating room. His loose hospital gown was flapping in the breeze behind him. He stopped the patient and said, "Do you mind telling me why you have run away from the operating room?" The patient looked at him with startled eyes and said, "It was because of what the nurse said." The administrator said, "Oh, what did she say?" "She said, be brave. An appendix operation is quite simple." The administrator said, "Well, so what? It is quite simple. I would have thought that would have comforted you." The patient said, "No, the nurse wasn't talking to me. She was talking to the doctor." Ooh, well, that is a bit a cause for concern, isn't it? Well, there's a situation that Daniel was in time and time again, where, yes, he could have panicked, but his trust in God remained true, and as a consequence, his adversity was relieved and his darkness was dissipated. The wise men in chapter 2 were completely dumbfounded. And as we've said, Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely intransigent. He was determined to get a solution at all costs. But Daniel, through his trust in God, was able to interpret the dream. And I think the message there surely is clear. God was and is big enough to solve the problems that we have, to dispel the darkness, to brighten the gloom, to lighten the load. Daniel's darkness found a light bright enough to make a glow. And that surely is something that we can take great comfort from. Nebuchadnezzar's response in verse 47 that we've heard was, "Your God is God of gods, ruler of kings, the revealer of mystery." Now, of course, this a not too dissimilar situation occurred in chapter 4, which we had to, couldn't take the time to read. But again, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And he's very, very disturbed by it. And he has the same sort of reaction. He wants his wise men to come and give an answer to it. And of course, they can't. But Daniel does. And we read in chapter 4 that Daniel, chief of the magicians, he says, chief of the wise men, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. And as a consequence, Daniel is able to interpret the dream. So there's another situation where Daniel is able, with his trust in God, to bring relief to, well, the wise men, who must have been quivering, quaking in their boots. Every time that the king had a bad night's sleep, they must have worried. But Daniel was there to bring relief. And you, I'm sure we know the passage. We haven't taken the time to read it, but I'm sure you know the example, again, of Daniel's ability to help with the writing on the wall. In that particular situation, a different king, Belshazzar, was having a feast, and it got out of hand, as is often the case. The great banquet, they were drinking wine, and they gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And as they're involved in their debauchery and whatever, there's the writing on the wall. And again, Daniel comes to the rescue because he's able to bring relief. And he's able to bring relief because he's depending on God. He prayed that, earlier on we read, that God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. And one of the features, of course, of Daniel is his prayers. We'll come in a few moments to remember a situation where he was under threat not to pray, but he defied that because prayer for him was so important. I remember seeing a sign outside a church once. You know, sometimes you get a message, the wayside pulpit or something, I think it might be called. And it simply said this: 7 prayerless days makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. 7 prayerless days makes 1 week. And certain it is that right throughout the passage, right throughout the book of Daniel, we see Daniel as a man of determination, a man of purpose, a man who was prepared to stand up for his faith, but we see him as a man of faith. On a lighter note, a farmer was showing a man round his farm one day when they came to a pigsty, and there was a magnificent pig with a wooden leg. Not surprisingly, the visitor asked about the wooden leg. The farmer replied, "Ah, well, that's a very special pig. One night, when we were all in bed, the farm caught fire. But that pig saw it, broke out of the sty, called the fire brigade, threw buckets of water in the fire, and then rushed into the farmhouse and rescued me, my wife, and the children. Yes, that's a very special pig." "And did he lose his leg trying to fight the fire?" inquired the visitor. "Oh, no. But a very special pig like that, you don't eat it all at once." Oh, dear me, I don't know what you think about that. That's a bit of a, not perhaps what one would have imagined. But, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, just how folks respond to situations. I know that's obviously not by any means a serious example. But there are serious examples, genuine examples, of where folks don't respond when they're given something, when they're much blessed. And often, in Scripture, you see that Nebuchadnezzar, despite all that he'd learnt, Nebuchadnezzar gets puffed up with pride and with his own achievements. The historians tell us that Babylon was a magnificent country in those days. It had many fine squares, public places, laid out in meticulous detail with unique orderliness. Nebuchadnezzar had produced a city of splendid buildings, wonderful palaces, a wall of huge fortified ramparts, and also he'd inaugurated one of the greatest systems of public works since Solomon. But despite all his achievements, and despite, you would have thought, his growing knowledge about the God that Daniel worshipped, he got puffed up with pride and self-aggrandizement. And he has this golden statue. And we know that he wants Daniel, we guess, probably was out of the country, out of the area at the time. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are faced with this challenge. Should they bow down to this statue, or should they ensure that they are not, that they don't bow to that? And we read from that that not only does God bring light in darkness, not only does God ensure that darkness is dissipated, he transforms our trials. He transforms our trials. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we heard, were able to say that if we are thrown into the fiery furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. But if he will not rescue it from your hand, rescue us from your hand, O King, even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. So they were absolutely adamant. Even if God didn't rescue them, they wouldn't bow down. Another example of somebody standing up for their principles. But a wonderful example, again, too, of how God transforms trials. Because they didn't face that situation on their own. We're told that there appeared to be four men in the furnace. Four men, not just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They weren't on their own. The fourth was like unto the Son of Man, says the King James Version. So God was with them in that situation. And as a consequence, their trials were transformed. Doesn't always work like that, does it? Doesn't always work like that. Sometimes there are situations where God doesn't rescue in the way that he rescued these three men. But the principle behind it is surely clear. God does not leave us to face situations on our own. But as we know, Daniel didn't escape trials either, because there's a situation in which we know that Daniel had to face some a tricky situation where he was faced with either stopping praying or going into the den of lions. So another challenge for these four young men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced the fiery furnace. Here we have Daniel facing a real trial. It's interesting to read one of the verses in Daniel 6, where the people, obviously, the wise men, are really quite jealous of Daniel, and I guess his other men, and they wanted to do something about that. Interesting, verse 4 in the New International Version says this: they couldn't find any corruption in him. Or to put it this way, in the New Living, it says there was nothing to criticize or condemn in Daniel. The American Standard Bible simply says Daniel was totally trustworthy. The Amplified Bible says Daniel was a man of high moral character and personal integrity. Contemporary English Version says he was honest and faithful in everything he did. So they couldn't trip him up. They wanted to find something about Daniel that wouldn't be right, so they could trip him up. But there was nothing. So they plotted. And the king at the time, a different king, Darius, he complied with that. we get a sense in which he probably wasn't overly keen to do it, but they had conned him into signing a document that really meant that the decision he made seemed to be irrevocable and irretrievable. So Daniel finds himself in the lion's den. But as we know, God preserves him in that situation too, because Daniel knows that he's not in that situation on his own. Daniel says to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done anything wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den, and then issued a decree that every part of the kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. And I think there's many strands to the book of Daniel. We've said there's the determination that the people, that Daniel and his friends had. There's Daniel's prayer. But I think one of the other strands is these four young men, faced with such challenging circumstances, knew that they weren't facing it on their own. And scriptures are replete with verses that remind us of that. God said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Matthew 28, the Lord saying to his disciples, "I'm with you to the end of the age." The psalmist says, "You will not abandon me." And of course, Psalm 23, "You are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me." Romans 8:28, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." And Jesus, telling his disciples that he was going to go away, remember he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will not leave you as orphans in the storm," I think is the authorized version. "I will not leave you as orphans in the storm." That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Now, one thing to be said, I won't leave you as orphans. I won't leave you absolutely parentless. But to tag on that little bit about the storm indicates that the Lord knew there would be storms. The Lord knew there would be trials and struggles and tests. And he says, "I will not leave you as orphans in the storm." Or as J.B. Phillips translates it this way, "I will not leave you to face life alone." I will not leave you to face life alone. His presence is with us at all times. There's a wonderful story. I don't know if you've read anything of Max Lucado, an American author and pastor. He tells a story about two sisters that were daughters of German immigrants who had settled in Pennsylvania. And the girls were 11 and 9 when they were kidnapped. One day in 1755, the sisters were in their farm cabin with their brother and father when two Indian warriors burst open the door. Many of the natives at that time were friendly, but these pair were not. They were bundled together, and as their father stepped forward, his wife and second son, fortunately, had gone to the mill that day. They were safe, but the daughters were not. The father offered the Indians food and tobacco, and he told the girls to fetch a bucket of water because the men might be thirsty. And as the girls scurried out of the door, he spoke to them in German and told them not to come back until the Indians were gone. They raced round the nearby creek, and as they were drawing water from the creek, a gunshot rang out. They hid in the grass and watched as the cabin went up in flames. Their father and brother never came out, but the two warriors did. They found the girls hiding in the grass and dragged them away. Other braves and captives soon appeared. The two girls realized that they were just two of many children who had survived a massacre. Days became weeks as the Indians marched the captives westward. Barbara, one of the girls, did her best to stay close to Regina and keep up her spirits. she reminded her of a song that the mother had taught her. Alone, yet not alone am I. Though in this solitude so drear, I find my Saviour always nigh. He comes the weary hours to cheer. I am with him, and he with me. I therefore cannot lonely be. And the girls sang this to each other as they fell asleep at night. And as long as they were together, they felt they could survive. But at one point, however, the Indians dispersed and separated the girls. Barbara attempted to hold on to Regina, but couldn't. The two girls were marched in opposite directions, and the journey lasted weeks, deeper and deeper into the forest. And it became clear that the other children were to forget the way of their parents. No English was permitted. They farmed fields and tanned hides. They wore buckskins and moccasins, and they lost all contact with their family. 3 years later, Barbara escaped. She ran through the woods for 11 days, finally reaching safety at Fort Pitt. She pleaded with the officers to try and send a rescue to find Regina, but they explained to her that that would be impossible. Clearly, the sister was really lost, they felt, and probably dead. But Barbara thought daily of her sister, and hope really had almost gone until 6 years later. She married and had begun raising her own family, and she received word that 206 captives had been rescued and taken to Fort Carlisle. She wondered if her sister would be among them. So Barbara and her mother, remember who had survived, set off to find them. But the sight of the refugees stunned them. Most had spent years isolated in villages, not particularly well fed. They were emaciated. They were wearing very, very tattered clothing. And they were confused. Barbara and mother walked up and down the line trying to identify if they could see the sister among them. There was nothing that gave them any indication that the sister was there. They tried to look if there were any blemishes or scars or birthmarks that they would be familiar with. There was nothing. They were asked if they had any heirlooms or a necklace or a bracelet that might stir the memory in one of the 206 that were there. Then they remembered a song, and they began to sing. They began to sing the song that they had sung as children. Alone, yet not alone am I. And all of a sudden, Barbara heard a loud cry. A tall, slender girl rushed out of the crowd towards her mother and embraced her and began to sing the song. Alone, yet not alone am I. Many, many years had separated those two girls. But the one thing that they hadn't lost was the knowledge that they were not alone. I don't know if you remember Johnny Erickson Tader. As a young 17-year-old, she was paralyzed in a diving accident. And she indeed has sung and made that song a bit of a hit. Let me just, as we end, read the line again. I'm alone, yet not alone. God's light that will guide me home, with his love and tenderness leading through the wilderness. And wherever I may roam, I'm alone, yet not alone. I will not bend in fear. He's the refuge I know is near. In his strength I find my own, by his faithless mercy shown, that so mighty is his shield. All his love is now revealed. Alone, yet not alone. Whatever we face in life, there are times where we perhaps feel we're facing something on our own, but we're not. If we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, if we trust in God as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, we've scarpered through these six chapters over the last 2 weeks. But one thing that stands out, we have a God who never leaves us to face life alone. Let's have a moment's prayer. Father, we can't help but be astounded at the bravery of Daniel facing a den of lions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing a fiery furnace, Daniel on more than one occasion facing death because the wise men were to be slaughtered because they couldn't pander to the idiosyncrasies of an unpredictable king. But their faith in you remains strong. They knew that although they were in an alien land, alone, but not alone, they stood firm for you. And we just pray that whatever tomorrow may bring for us, we do not know. We don't know what lies ahead. But we thank you that when we trust you, we know that we will never be alone. And we just pray that that thought will grip us and hold us in the days that lie ahead. For we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.